Good morning again, everybody. Hope that you had a great week, and it's good to see you here this morning, even with an hour less of sleep. Although, as some of the kids have been interacting this morning, I don't know how they have that much energy. Maybe they'll sleep well today. Who knows? But over the last few weeks, we've been talking about some different obstacles that we might face as a church or as individuals when we're spreading the gospel message or living that out in our Christian lives. There's many individual and corporate obstacles that we do face. What we've talked about so far is by no means exhaustive, but we have talked about attention, attraction, and demonstration. Today we're going to begin to talk about conviction. You know, as with the other terms that we've discussed, we've found kind of a foundation and a landing spot within the gospel message, and we want to do that same thing today. You know, I know when we look at the term conviction, it could be understood in a lot of different ways in terms of how we approach it. But again, we want to land with the gospel first to make sure that our foundation is right, that it's firm. And then carry that forward into what we're going to talk about next week. And when we think about conviction, one way to understand the term is kind of how we talked about last week with the Holy Spirit coming to convict the world of sin in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. Another way to understand the term is with our own individual beliefs and convictions that we have about that, how we live out those beliefs, where we're convinced that that is the truth. I think that each person can have individual convictions or be a little bit more convicted by certain things in the Word. For the references there, you would look more towards when Paul is talking about what you may eat or what you may drink and the weaker brother and sister. So there's different references to understand this term. But I think another thing that we have to understand as we go through this type of topic is to understand the cultural differences and even some of the generational differences. Now, truth is truth. Hear me say that. But connecting that truth can be challenging at times. You know, perhaps it might be harder for those in the older generation to understand, or maybe they have a disconnect with someone in a younger generation, in the culture today, and thinking why people just don't get it or do things the way that they did it. And maybe the younger generation, they look at the older generation and think, all right, boomer, just get out of the way. And then you have the Gen X and the millennials that are just going around saying, all right, ladies, you're both pretty. Let's continue on. You know, so there's divisions. There's things that go on even within churches, even within our own cultures and infighting. And I think for some of us, we've bridged that gap well, depending on how we've interacted with the other generations. But we need to understand that it's still there, and it's important to try to make those connections. But I think within a deeper misunderstanding can come generationally, as Tim Keller points out. He says, when the reformers were making the catechisms by the hundreds, now a catechism is how the church instructs and disciples its believers, usually with question and answer type of things for different disciplines, doctrines, and principles in the religion. When they were making these catechisms by the droves, a lot of times they were made to combat the Catholic Church's teachings. That's how they were primarily formed. So a lot of their focus tended to be on things like salvation and justification. And they would instruct against the alternative views of that time, which would have been the Catholic teaching. Now this is where Keller says, as great as the catechisms are of old are, today they seem to be insufficient. Not that they still aren't good, but that the catechisms were designed to answer questions against the Catholic perspective, not the Western cultural or secular culturism that we face today. So while the instructions may be biblically accurate, they do not present the truth in a way that clearly dismantles the secular narratives and undermines the secular beliefs today. These quote-unquote truths that we see today are pushed in all kinds of institutions. They're pushed as being inarguable. They're seen multiple times a day in ads, social media, music, news, and so many different narratives. I don't think that Calvin thought that he would have to fight against transgenderism or LGBTQ or anything of that nature. Again, the truths remain the same. But how we approach it and how we tackle those is what we need to understand. My hope is to address some of these narratives and truths that society is putting out beginning next week. This week, I want to focus on our conviction towards the gospel message to solidify our understanding of our starting points. Because as I said last week, if we expect to go into some of these dark places, we can't go unprepared. We have to know what we believe and why. Now, as we begin, I want to start with the definitions of the terms. According to Webster, conviction is the act of convincing or compelling one to admit the truth of a charge, the act of convincing of sin or sinfulness, the state of being convinced or convicted by conscience, the state of being sensible of guilt, as the conviction of a sinner may be temporary or lasting or efficacious, but conviction, or by conviction, a sinner is brought to repentance. Men often sin against the conviction of their own consciences. So that's kind of the definition that Webster had back in the 1800s of this term. So with this kind of as our starting point, I want to go over some different passages with us today to read and kind of talk through this idea of conviction. And with everything that we're going to be talking about, again, I want our basis to be on the gospel. As Jonah 2:9 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. So that's kind of our starting point of understanding that. The first passage I will look at with you today is Isaiah 43. If you want to open up your Bibles there, we'll be in Isaiah for a little bit, then we'll go into the New Testament as well. I kind of struggled this week in terms of the order of passages and how many passages to talk about. But starting in Isaiah 43, as you find yourself there, if you're willing and able, I'll invite you to stand with me as we read God's word this morning. Beginning in verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witness to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships and in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. I give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings, or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember not your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and to Israel to reviling. Father, as we go to your word now, I just pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to your truths. Help us to see your goodness. Help us to see our errors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I wanted to kind of go over this whole chapter today and let us kind of take it all in and let it soak in, but also kind of know that we'll also talk a little bit about chapter 42, so kind of keep it open to that area. You can skim over it as time goes by here this morning. But when we look at these couple of chapters, we understand that we're looking at this from an Old Testament perspective, right? We understand what's going on with Israel. They're currently being warned. They're under a lot of battles. They're going to be going into exile. They're getting judgment for their sinfulness. As we read through the chapter, we understand how God is saying who he is, and we see the fulfillment of all of the things that he is saying here in the passage in the person of Jesus. You know, we can connect things that are in this passage to things like Peter's sermon in Acts 2, which we'll get to in a little bit. But there are several points that we have to understand when we talk about this issue of conviction. First is that we must understand who God is, and we must understand who we are when it comes to the gospel message. What is our state before Christ and after? You know, when we understand things like this deeply, then we're able to understand the conviction of the gospel. That with the conviction, we are fully convinced of our need for a Savior, and that salvation belongs to the Lord, and it comes through only one person, that is Jesus the Christ. The gospel shows our need and his fulfillment. When we look through Isaiah 43, there's a lot of points within this passage that can directly point us to these areas. The failures of Israel, the failures of people, as well as the steadfastness and the constancy of God, who he is and who we are. For who God is, we can see things like his justice through the judgment that's going to be coming down on Israel. We see his mercy as it's displayed that he is going to be with them through the hardships, through the trials, because of their sin. God is going to be with them. He's encouraging them that even though you go through the water or through the fire, he will be with them. For our first focus, let's look at verses 10 through 13. You see, God is constant. He is unchanging. He redeems his people. That is who God is. So when we logically look at this, then we can make a conditional clause saying if God redeems his people, then his people are those who need to be redeemed, who need saved, right? And usually that redemption comes in the form of specific examples of bondage or slavery, whether that's to sin or to other people. Within this book, the prophet Isaiah, he's going to the Lord's people. He's talking to them about their sin. He's talking to them about the upcoming exiles and the judgment that they're going to face. You look up into chapter 42, you know, beginning in verse 18, it talks about their failures. You know, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may be see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf but my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? So it talks about Israel's failures. They've sinned against the Lord. The end of chapter 43 talks about this as well. But through that punishment, something new will be done. He will be redeeming them. He will save them through the waters, through the fires, through the trials that are faced there in verse 2. He will be there. Ultimately, it's a foreshadowing to Christ and how he will redeem his people fully through the cross. Look over in verse 19 of chapter 43. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I will make a new way. You know, newness makes you think of change. How much do we like change, like the time change, for instance? I'm sure we all enjoy that. You know, many times we want the old ways because we're comfortable with them. But change is important because it allows us to break off some of that hardness, some of that routine, some of that complacency that might be setting in. And when we understand this metaphorically, we can look back to how Israel, in the time of the desert wanderings, wanted to return back to Egypt because they wanted meat. They wanted their homes. They had control there. Even though they were in bondage to the Egyptians, they wanted to return. Even though God was leading them through the deserts, through the wilderness, even though he created rivers in the desert for them, they still wanted to go back. See, change is hard. How many times do we think similar things when it comes to our sin patterns, our habits? You know, being convicted of sin is knowing who we are. Knowing that if we follow the Lord, we're going to be going through the deserts. We're going to be going through the wilderness because it is there that we learn to depend on him. It is there that stuff that needs to be cut away is cut away. And it's cut away by the Lord because that's who he is. I love verses 11 and 25 and the repetition that's there. I think it's in the NIV version. You know, in the ESV it says, I am the Lord. In the NIV, I think it says, I am the Lord. And again, it's just repeating the emphasis of who God is. You couple this throughout the whole reading of chapter 42, where it's speaking more about the greatness of God, that he blots out their transgressions, that he remembers their sin no more. I think of Psalm 103, where he casts them away as far as east is to the west. He forgives all of their iniquity. But then a challenge to verse 26, that if you want to feign ignorance, if you want to feign innocence, that you haven't sinned, then state your case. Argue it before the Lord. How many of us love to argue? Don't be elbowing each other, but some of us really love to argue. Lord says, try it. Argue your case. State what you think that you have. But we have to realize that who we are is fallen. We have all fallen short of the grace of God. We are all in desperate need of a Savior. With the gospel message, we have to understand that there is bad news and good news. Now, the gospel is known as good news. But if we don't help people to understand the bad news, then it would just be news, right? What would the good be if we didn't understand the bad? When we started off this series, we talked about how there's a lack of understanding with anything related to God in our culture and society today. There's a growing and increasing number of people that don't know anything about God. And if you were to just randomly ask some of these people about heaven or afterlife, they would probably think, oh yeah, that sounds good. I'll probably go to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. I do all right. Or they might think that there's nothing afterwards. You know, there's very little connection to anything religious in their minds. The only concept of hell that they might have is from those, you know, those Christian fundamentalists that are trying to put me there because I'm not going to believe what they want me to believe. But I'm a good person, truly, deep down, I'm a good person. It's a consistent belief throughout the generations that in our own power, we can make it to heaven. Well, the bad news is you might think that you can save yourself by being good, but you can't. The Bible tells us very clearly that you would need to perfectly complete the law of Moses in order to not have sinned. But Romans tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Now the good news, however, is that you can be saved through Christ alone, not through your own efforts. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read Peter's sermon just after Pentecost. I'm going to start in verse 14 and go down to 36. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know, yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So this is Peter's sermon right after the Pentecost, when the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, we talked about it last week, where it is the Spirit who convicts. We are just messengers. We are the vessels for the Lord. You hear Peter's words. You see how he is full of the Spirit. Then you continue reading in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So you see the conviction that they were cut to the heart. The message was convicting to them, the gospel message. And Peter says what they have to do. They have to repent from their sins. They have to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a consistent message that is preached throughout the book of Acts, throughout the New Testament. Very quickly, look over in chapter 3, verse 19. It says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." And then chapter 4, verse 12, says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And then in Psalm 7, David writes, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow." See, there cannot be an easy believism in Christianity. The gospel is simple, but is simply not just a ticket to heaven. There is judgment coming for those who do not repent and who do not believe. We must confess our sin, but we cannot be ignorant. We cannot excuse it. We cannot think of it as just a weakness. Sin is an absolute rejection of God's word, and we cannot find resolution or redemption until we admit the sin in our life. This goes for us first, and then it needs to be a part of how we present the gospel message. See, when we come face to face with our sin, we understand that there is a conviction towards repentance. Not just acknowledging a guilty conscience or just an acknowledgement about sin. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. And I'm going to use the NIV version. He says, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter." See, there's a biblical tension there in terms of godly sorrow producing repentance that needs to happen. And I think one of the better examples of this comparison, it can be found between Peter and Judas. Go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Once you find Matthew 27, we'll look up into 26 and get the full context of that. So I want to start in 26, verse 69. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said, And she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while, the bystander came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver onto the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." So we see remorse in both of these men. Peter weeps bitterly. He's remorseful. As we look at some of the other Gospels, he's distraught. You think of the Gospel of John, he goes back to fishing for a little while. He contemplates the empty grave with the other disciples. But Jesus comes to Peter in the Gospel of John and asks him 3 times if he loves him. 3 times, coincidentally, is how many times Peter denies him. Each time, Peter says that he does. Jesus says to go feed my sheep. Judas feels remorse. He knows that he sinned against an innocent man, and he was responsible for this innocent blood. But he tries to make things right in his own power. Sadly, he ends his own life. He goes to those who he thought were over him for forgiveness. Those who are in charge of the temple, the priests, the leading religious men of the day. Even though he had walked around with Jesus for years and hearing Jesus say, "The Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins," Judas had ears but could not hear, much like the Israelites. And I wrestle with Judas a lot in my own life. Because which action of these two is worse? Betraying or denying? Which one haven't I done and more? I think this just goes to show that we are all sinners, even those closest to Jesus. And it's not so much the measure of sin, because it's all an affront to God, but it's an understanding that it is only through him that we can be redeemed, that we can have forgiveness. There's nothing that we can do in our own power to save ourselves. This is the conviction that we need with the gospel message, to understand the bad news, so we can live in the good news. The bad news is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the punishment is death. But the good news is that Jesus came to pay for that punishment by dying in our place so that we may have eternal life. I think back to what John says in chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, speaking of the Holy Spirit, "And when he comes, he will convict the world of concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the rule of the world is judged." See, there's a depth to conviction that we have to understand as well. If you want to flip over, you can join me in Isaiah chapter 6. Talk about the throne room of God a little bit, and just kind of understanding what happens there with Isaiah. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Do we see the conviction within this passage? That he admits that he is a man of unclean lips. Do we then see the cleansing? Can we notice the parallels that happen here? Where there is a bad news, understanding his place before God, and then a cleansing that happens. Do we understand Christ in that picture? And then when he is cleansed and his sins are atoned for, he hears the word of God. He hears God's pleas for someone to go. And Isaiah stands up and says, "Here I am, send me." You know, when we have truly been cleansed by the blood of Christ, there is a conviction to then go, to spread the good news, because we so desperately and intimately understand the bad. We understand the lostness of our own selves and what is around us. And this conviction has to resonate deeply before us, before we go to attempt to reach a lost and fallen world. It's one that's brought by the Spirit through the hearing of the Word. You know, when we venture out into the world, into our days, whether that's the workplaces, whether it's our neighborhoods, whether it's in our own families, we understand that as we go, we take the Word of God with us. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give account." You know, in a lot of my messages, I try to include a lot of the Word of God because I understand that it is the Word of God that convicts. I can expound, I can explain, I can try to help relate, but it is the time that's spent with the Word of God that will convict your heart and mind. Not things that I say. We talked about this last week in terms of how Paul was saying, "I'm not coming with lofty words or eloquent words." It wasn't about his persuasion. You know, as someone who presents the Word of God, you use your gifts, you use what God has given you to articulate as best you can, but we understand that it is the Holy Spirit that does the work. That is what we rely on. And for each of us, we need to dig deep to understand what that conviction means in our own lives. How does that gospel message impact our own lives? Knowing that none of us are worthy, none of us are better than each other. For we all have fallen. But we are picked up by the blood of Christ. And that is what we go forward in. Now, hopefully today, as we discuss these brief passages, there's a strengthening in our understanding of the gospel message and the foundations of that. That's my goal for this week. Because next week, I want to build off of that foundation to dive into some of these individual convictions and secular beliefs that we would battle. Understanding how to use the Word of God to approach some of those. I'm not sure how many we'll get to. We might have to push some of that back to after Easter. But that's kind of the goal of what we're going to be going forward in. So continue to be in prayer as we talk about some of these sensitive issues, again, that are hard and challenging for the culture that we face today, but so desperately needed in a lost generation. Let's pray. Father, we can never say enough in terms of gratitude for what you have done for us through the sacrifice of your Son. Lord, even as we go through trials that we seem to be burning or drowning in, Lord, you are there. I pray that you would help us to lean on you more in terms of obedience instead of our own powers and our own ways. Lord, there are so many distractions, so many things within culture and within our societies that try to pull us away from you. But Lord, I pray that we would rest firmly in the foundation of the gospel message. That you would write your words on our hearts and minds. That we would spend our days glorifying and praising you for who you are and what you have done for a lost and broken people. Lord, we praise you today for bringing each one here, for a chance of fellowship and worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to magnify your name throughout this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Will you please stand for our last song?